bow our hearts again in prayer. O Lord, in your name do we find our hope, our comfort, and our help. And so this evening we come and we pray that you would magnify your name. We pray that as we open your word, you would reveal to us your ways, the pathways of salvation as they have been found in the gospel. We pray, O God, that we would go forth from here as those who have met with you, our Lord and our God, as those who know the grace of our salvation. God, our Father, it is in you that we hope. And so come, by the Spirit, in your Son, come to us now and feed us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you would, please turn in the Scriptures to Luke chapter 23. As you turn in the Scriptures, prepare your hearts to hear God Himself speaking. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. In verse 33, we pick up in the middle of the passion narrative with Luke's brief account of Christ being crucified. It is brief. Luke skips over the terrifying details of nails piercing through our Savior's hands, or more likely his wrists, and through his feet. He skips through all these different expressions that would have been on our Savior's face, how the Savior himself handled the cross as he was put right there on it. Luke skips over these details and gets almost immediately to Jesus' prayer to his Father, a prayer asking for the forgiveness of his enemies, those who put him on the cross. In this way, as Luke transitions so quickly from Christ actually being placed onto the cross to Christ's prayer on that cross, Luke is showing us that this is what the cross is for. The cross is for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' first deed from the cross is to look at those who crucified him and to forgive them of their sins. This is Christ's work. This is what the cross is about. And as we read these things, it seems like we could just stop here tonight. We could end and go home with this wonderful and rich promise of the gospel. But our verses continue as we read of Jesus' garments being divided and lots being cast. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 22. We won't get into Psalm 22 tonight, but it does provide a lot of the background and context for what's going on in this passage. But then with Christ crucified and his garments divided, Luke passes on quickly to slow down and in verse 35 to focus our attention on the various responses to Jesus Christ as he is now hanging from the cross. Here we see the response of mockery of our Savior, even as verse 39 in the Greek puts it, blasphemy. We see three different groups and individuals who are blaspheming Jesus Christ as he is crucified. But then over and against this, in total contrast to it, we find the final thief, the thief. And in this thief, we find what we will see is the fullest and clearest confession of faith up to this point in history as he hangs there next to Jesus. So let's begin then by considering first the mockery. It's our first point, mocking Christ crucified. So we look at our passage after such brevity in describing Jesus' actual crucifixion when he's actually put on the cross. We find almost in rapid-fire succession various groups of people seeing Jesus crucified and mocking him as a messianic pretender. Notice here that none of these people believe that Jesus is actually the Christ. Each one mocks him. And not one of them believes that now, as he's hanging on that cross, that he could actually save. In the middle of verse 35, we find the rulers gathered around the scene and looking at the cross. They are watching Jesus as he is crucified. Remember that these are religious leaders. These are not the Roman governors. These are not the soldiers. These are the Jewish leaders who have been put in office over God's people, the rulers. They've already rejected Jesus and condemned him and demanded his death from Pilate. And now they have it. What they've desired and what they've been looking for and aiming at, they've now received. And so as they look at Jesus crucified and think about, from their perspective, Jesus' messianic pretensions, they are filled with joyful glee, but also spite. And they want to mock our Savior. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. This is scoffing at Jesus. Interestingly here, as we read their words, we notice that they actually admit that Jesus has saved others. They didn't mention a word of this when they brought Jesus before their own council, the Sanhedrin. They didn't tell Pilate any of these details, nor Herod, when he held court. But here, maybe in spite of themselves, they admit the fact that Jesus has saved others. The miracles that Jesus have performed are too great. Too many people know about it, and more people are asking the question, is this the Christ? Could he be the one who is to come and save all of Israel? So many were asking this question, though surely the rulers did not. But now the one who had saved others is crucified. And so what they're saying in verse 35 is, how in the world could you be the Christ? How could you be the chosen one of God? The Christ that we read of in the Old Testament is an exalted king. How could you be hanging from a cross and be the Son of the Most High who has come to reign? How could you be the one who is to save others when you can't even save yourself? As the rulers see Christ crucified, they see that there's nothing, not one thing for them to believe in. Instead, they see something to be mocked. But then, and again here, we have rapid fire. We come back to the Roman soldiers, and there's no anti-Semitism here. We have to notice that the Bible is not in any way racist or anti-Semitic. It goes immediately from the Jews to the Gentiles, to the Romans. It shows us that both of them are here gathered together against our Lord and against his anointed. Together, they are crucifying Christ. So verse 36, we find the Roman guards. They too are looking at Christ crucified. And what do they see? They too see a mockery. In verse 36, we read first about sour wine. Now, scholars tell us that this wine was significantly watered down. It was quite bitter. It was the chosen drink of soldiers, but it was also the chosen drink of slaves. Luke tells us that this wine was part of their mockery. Offering this wine, this choice drink of soldiers and of slaves, was a way for them to mock Jesus in the claim that he is king. No king would drink this kind of wine. But then the mockery continues, verse 37. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, as we read that, we maybe think this sounds a lot like the ruler's mockery of Jesus. And indeed, the language is almost the same. But it's coming from a very different angle. These are soldiers of the great and mighty Roman Empire.
As they think about kings, they think
about those other rulers and other kings that they had fought against in war. People who actually were intimidating. Kings who were great in their stature and in their pomp.
Maybe they're thinking about their own king, Caesar. How he was exalted on his throne, seemingly untouchable, exalted over his kingdom.
But in contrast to these other rulers and these other kings that they know of or have fought against, here is Jesus. He has nails piercing through him, hanging him to a Roman cross.
Cicero, the famous Roman philosopher and politician, described crucifixion as the most cruel and horrifying punishment. It was the most cruel and horrifying punishment
because of two reasons. On the one hand, it was brutal. It was full of pain. But on the other hand, it was also full of shame.
We can imagine easy enough the pain. Large nails piercing not only through your skin, but through your bone. The pain of hanging there, and though we think of maybe a crucifixion only taking a number of hours, it could actually take days,
depending on the health and the condition of the person who is put on that cross.
Incredibly painful, but also humiliating. Rome would send those who they were going to crucify outside of the city for crucifixion. But there they choose the most traveled place on the highway outside of the city, so as many people as possible could see it.
And there, once they got to the place with the criminal who they were to crucify, they would strip him of all of his clothes so that he was naked. And then they would put him on the cross, crucifying him.
The cross was meant to be maximally painful and maximally humiliating. And so as the soldiers look at Christ crucified, they see something that looks completely different than every other king that they had ever seen, than their own emperor. They don't see power and majesty. They see a joke. They see weakness. They see shame. And so they say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Well, we could speak about the inscription over him in verse 38. This is the king of the Jews. That too is part of the mockery. But then we come to verse 39. We read in verse 32 of Jesus being crucified in the middle of two criminals, one on his left and one on his right. And in verse 39, we find one of those criminals who is joining in the mockery of Jesus. We read, "Are you not the Christ?"
Now notice here, his language does shift slightly.
Here his language is even a bit more cutting, a bit more sarcastic. The others had said, "If you are the Christ..."
But with even greater sarcasm, he's saying, "Aren't you the Christ? You rode into Jerusalem
on that colt. You acted like you were the king. You've been presenting yourself as if you are the Christ. So since you are the Christ, then do something. Save yourself and save us." As one commentator noted, here with this criminal, we've reached the bottom.
We've gotten to the bottom of the barrel. We've gone from a ruler, someone who's over God's people, then to a soldier.
And finally, we've come to what on most people's standards, in that culture as well as in our own, to what is in the eyes of the world, the lowest, to a criminal. We've gotten to a criminal, someone whose friends no longer want to own that friendship. Parents stay away. They don't want to be associated with him. This criminal is now mocking Jesus Christ. He looks at Christ crucified and he sees nothing that is to be trusted in, nothing that should
call forth respect or honor, nothing that would even cause him to be filled with the slightest bit of sympathy as he is now suffering the exact same fate that Jesus is.
Well, this is what these three different groups of people where individuals see as they look at Jesus crucified. They don't see a great king
who is majestic in glory and in power. They see someone who is to be mocked. They don't see anyone who can save. They see someone who is weak and helpless and who could do nothing to save himself. These look at Jesus and they see a joke.
Though the disciples certainly don't see it as a joke at this moment, his disciples do basically see the same thing. Almost all the disciples at this point are scattered to the wind. Remember, Peter has denied Jesus 3 times.
The other apostles have fled away. John apparently is there in the crowd with the women that we read of. But the women there, who are mentioned later in this chapter, they look at the cross and they see absolutely nothing to hope in. They see Jesus crucified. They don't see one reason to be born up in hope in Jesus Christ.
Maybe you want to push back against the disciples and against those who are mocking Jesus, but friends, do survey the scene. Jesus is crucified. He is nailed to a tree.
How can he be the Christ of God? How could he be the one who is going to come and save the people of God?
This brings us to our second point. First, mocking Christ crucified, but second, trusting Christ crucified. And here, friends, we couldn't state the differences more strongly. Both are looking at the exact same scene, and both see things completely differently. We noted earlier that beginning in verse 35, our passage focuses our attention on various responses to Christ crucified. We've seen the rulers, soldiers, this first criminal, full of mockery and disbelief. Even the disciples are hiding in fear. Maybe they have faith, but it is so deeply hidden in their hearts at this moment in Jesus' ministry, covered over with complete hopelessness as they look at the one they had hoped for. You can look down at chapter 24, and there as Jesus is walking with these men on the road of Emmaus, they express that we had hoped in him, that he was the one to save Israel. That's where they are at this point. They are hopeless. They have no hope that Christ could be their Savior. But beginning in verse 40, we read about the second criminal. And here, in contrast to the rulers, in contrast to the criminal, in contrast to the guards, but even in contrast to the disciples, this criminal looks at Jesus crucified, and he sees a king. In fact, he sees the king, and he sees someone who can save him. Friends, while all of the rest of the world is at this moment looking at Jesus, and they don't get it, while all the rest of the world is sitting here with no hope at all, this man gets it. He sees it for the first time in the whole of the gospel history. Let's walk through this scene and hear him speak for himself. Again, verse 32. Jesus, to his shame and humiliation, is sandwiched between two criminals. And according to Matthew and Mark, in the beginning, both criminals are actually mocking Jesus. Neither criminal believes that Jesus is the Christ, and neither criminal believes that Jesus can save. We don't get any of the background here. We don't hear how the Holy Spirit worked in his heart. But at some point, the Spirit does begin to work, and his eyes begin to open because he is sitting there seeing Jesus crucified. The gospel is before him at this very moment.
Well, we don't get the details, but in verse 40, we find that as this criminal is listening to the other criminal's mockery of Jesus, he cannot take it anymore. And friends, as a side point here, just note that sometimes it is right to keep our mouths shut. Jesus does that. He's shown us time and again in the gospel, himself keeping his mouth shut, especially in the passion narrative. And yet there are other times when you can no longer stay silent. The blasphemy against our Savior becomes so great that you must speak up in his behalf. Though note here, it does sound like he is actually preaching the gospel to this other criminal who is on the cross. He is not harsh, though he is rebuking. And so this criminal responds by rebuking the other criminal. Rebuke, we have an understanding of what this actually is. We know what it is because we practice it in our lives, maybe especially those of us who have children. Rebuking, pushing back harsh. Maybe not harshly, that's not the right word. Pushing back clearly, decisively, strongly against something that you know is not right or you disagree with. As one scholar pointed out, it seems that maybe more is going on here. If you had been studying through Luke's gospel, you would have been aware of the satanic background of what's going on here in the passion scene. It's obvious to all of us, I think. Ever since Satan entered into Judas, we are alerted to the fact that Satan is on the scene. But here, when we hear this word rebuke, we should be taken back to previous places in Luke's gospel where the word rebuke appears. And there are two places specifically that we would need to consider, Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 9. There we see that Jesus is waging spiritual warfare by rebuking. We see people who are possessed by demons, and Jesus comes and he rebukes them, casting these demons out. Rebuking was a form of spiritual warfare, was and still is. He rebukes the demons and they obey him. But also importantly, we can remember Jesus' temptations in the wilderness back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. There are three times that Satan comes to Jesus, isn't there? He says, Jesus, if you are, then do this. Actually, two times. If he comes three times and says three different things. And here in our passage, there are three times again that we hear people coming against Jesus. If you are, then do this. Originally, if you are the Son of God, then turn this stone into bread. Here, if you are the Christ, save yourself. Well, all of this background is to tell us that Satan is on the scene, but also to provide some background to this word rebuke. Over against this satanic expression of mockery of our Savior, this thief expressing his faith in Jesus Christ rebukes the satanic blasphemy. But what is even more remarkable here is that after his rebuke, there's not one more satanic word against our Savior. The other voices are silent. This man, simply in rebuking, is expressing his faith in Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which can rebuke the devil. It's Christ alone. But we continue to read what his actual rebuke is in verse 40. We read first, do you not fear God? And here, just a brief note that the fear of God is so light on us today. The fear of God, even in good churches, we don't fear God the way we ought to. We're not full with a sense of reverence for a holy God, so holy that he would have to send his son to be crucified. Well, he begins, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, listen to what he's saying with those words. He speaks of the sentence of condemnation in conjunction with fearing God. And so he doesn't seem to be talking simply about Rome's sentencing. Yes, he sees Rome has been involved here. But he sees that the sentence of Rome, of condemnation, is inseparable from what God himself is doing. In other words, this Roman sentence should lead him to fear God, to fear God, because he is now hanging on a tree. Now, as you may be aware, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, cursed be any man who is hung on a tree. You and I maybe read Paul in Galatians and think he's the first one to have ever seen this connection between Deuteronomy 21:23 and the cross. But you have to remember that Jews in this day knew the scriptures far better than we do today. Remember, as little children, try to imagine this. They started memorizing whole books of the Bible. Can you imagine mom and dad coming and saying, memorize Leviticus? Mom and dad, can you imagine trying to tell your children to memorize Leviticus? That's where they started, Leviticus. And then they kept going. And hopefully they memorized the whole of the Pentateuch. And they had these debates of what it meant. And they had had years to think about what this tree was that was crucifying their criminals. They had years to reflect on the fact that this tree is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 21:23. We actually see this throughout the Passion narrative. They look at the cross and they see it as God's curse. So maybe this criminal, our criminal that we're speaking of now, who rebukes the other criminal. Maybe this criminal, when his loving and godly mother saw her son walking in the ways of the world and not the ways of God, had warned him, you know what Rome will do to you. And you know what the significance of the cross is. Deuteronomy 21, 23. They didn't have the verse. They didn't have the reference that we have. The sweet, loving mother trying to warn her son, cursed be any man who is hung on the tree. They knew what the cross meant in that day. They didn't have to wait for Paul. This criminal sees the cross, and he knows that he himself and the other criminal are sentenced by God. They know that this sentencing of Rome is a reason for them to fear God. But he continues in verse 41 with this majestic confession of faith, or at least beginning of one. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due penalty of our deeds. Friends, he knows that he deserves this condemnation. He says it is just. And he says it is the due penalty for our deeds. He is saying we are evildoers. This is what we deserve. We deserve the cross. And notice, in just a moment, we'll get to the fact that he believes in the afterlife. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, as Jesus is dying and as he himself is dying. He believes that there is cursing in the afterlife. And so he is saying to this other criminal, we deserve what is symbolized by this cross. Do you not fear God? Do you see what this means for you and for me? Dear friends, here is what any true sight of sin should lead you and me to confess as well. We deserve a sentence of condemnation. If you and I allow our eyes to be open to our sin, we should be able to condemn ourselves right away with this man saying, no, I do not deserve good. I deserve a sentence of condemnation, not simply from Rome, but from the Almighty and Eternal God Himself. That is what we deserve. We think we deserve good things. We have something difficult come into our lives and we think, I don't deserve this. And sometimes we even direct our gaze to God and say, God, how could you give me this? Friends, let the criminal instruct you. This is what you deserve. The cross and all that it signifies. If you or I allow ourselves to seriously look at our sin and feel the weight of its evil, then our hearts will readily join this criminal in declaring that we do not deserve good, but we deserve God's wrath for all eternity. This is what we deserve. And then he continues. But this man, we deserve this, but this man has done nothing wrong. In contrast to you and me, he has done not one thing wrong. Here this man gets to his theology of Jesus Christ. Here he confesses that Jesus doesn't deserve this. He confesses with clarity that Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, deserves a kingdom. For he tells us, Jesus has not done one thing wrong. Here is the confession that though Christ is crucified on a cross, before God's law and in God's sight, Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. He stands before the law of God without one fault, having kept everything that he has commanded. Condemned? Yes. Crucified? Yes. Under God's curse? Yes. Perfectly innocent. Entirely righteous. Well, this is all part of this criminal's confession of faith, but it's just his rebuke. There's more to his confession. In verse 42, he turns to Jesus. And here we do come to the climax of his confession. These may have been his last words. Realize, you do not have much energy if you are crucified, if you've been nailed to a cross. These may have been his last words. He says, Jesus. And let's just pause here to think about this name. I didn't actually know this until reading a commentary. This is the only time in all of the Gospels Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the only time in any gospel that Jesus is referred to simply as Jesus by someone else who is addressing him. There's no other place you can search through. No other person comes up and speaks to him and says, Jesus, this is the only one right here from a criminal on the cross. Everywhere else, it's Lord or Jesus, Son of the Most High. Jesus, Son of God. Jesus, Master. But only one time in all of the Gospels. And it's right here by a criminal who is crucified, deserving what the cross represents. Here this criminal calls Jesus by his simple name. And you know what that name means, don't you? Do you know what the name Jesus means? It means Savior. The criminal who is dying under the just wrath of God calls Jesus Savior. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now remember here how hopeless the scene looks to everybody else. Christ is bloodied in the lowest position of humiliation and shame as he's hanging on the most cruel torture instrument of the whole of the Roman Empire. He is in the hands of his enemies. He is a condemned criminal nailed to a cross. He's not coming down. There is no miracle that is going to be worked to bring him off that cross at that moment and humiliate all of his enemies. But looking on that very same scene that thus far has led everybody else to doubt, to mockery, looking on that exact same king, this criminal cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees that though Jesus is here dying, he will indeed come into a kingdom. And notice here, it's not just any kingdom. It's Jesus' kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows what no one else there is confessing, that Jesus is the King. And he also knows, as he says, remember me, that Jesus can save. He knows that Christ is the King who can save. And though he die, he will yet live. Here, dear friends, with greater clarity than we've seen in the whole of the gospel thus far, even greater than Peter, the great confessor, who, yes, is the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ and all that that signifies. But here this man understands even more than Peter did as he confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Here this man understands that he is a criminal, not just before the Roman court, but before God Almighty himself. That in God's court, he justly deserves a sentence of condemnation. That before God, he deserves what the cross signifies. Not just wrath for today, but wrath for the age that is to come. He knows that that is his desert. But he also knows that God is full of grace and mercy. That even a criminal like him, with no time left to reform his life, even a criminal like him can turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me. In the face of all others who look at Jesus and see mockery or hopelessness, this is the first person in the whole of history who gets it with this much clarity. Nobody. Isaiah prophesies it in chapter 53. But no one understood it until this man looked at Christ crucified and said, Jesus, save me. Well, having confessed his faith, having pled and prayed to Jesus for salvation, Jesus, full of love, grace, and mercy, speaking to a dying man, says, truly I say to you today, not tomorrow, not 3,000 years from now, but today, you will be with me in paradise. And what could a dying criminal need to hear? What could you and I need to hear? As we recognize that we have this sentence of condemnation that we deserve. But today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, as we come to a close this evening, let this criminal show you the way to Jesus Christ. Let him show you how to look at Christ crucified. Let him show you how to look at Jesus as his blood is being poured out on that tree. In God's sovereign governing of all things for his glory, he places this man right here and he opens his eyes that he might now, 2,000 years later, lead you and me to Jesus Christ crucified. Let the criminal then show you your sin. Let him show you how wicked it truly is and what it deserves. And then let him show you Jesus Christ, who has been crucified in the place of and on behalf of sinners. Let him show you that Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. He has not done one thing wrong. He has kept all of the law of God. And let him show you that though Jesus Christ was crucified and though he would die, Christ would also reign. And indeed, even now, he is reigning in a kingdom of grace and in a kingdom of mercy. Let him show you, as he shows you these things, let him promise you that as it was for him, so it will be for you. That any who come to Christ confessing their desert of God's condemnation, that any come to him looking for Jesus to remember them, confessing that they are not righteous, but Christ is, that Christ promises that he will save. Dear friends, you may have been a Christian for 60 years, or you may not have yet confessed your own faith in Christ, but this is the way to Jesus, is the way to him today, for the oldest saint in the room and the youngest. It is through faith in Christ crucified for us. So come to him, confess your sin, and ask for his grace of salvation. For he promises that all who believe in him will be with him for all eternity in paradise. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Father who is in heaven, we come with thanksgiving and with praise. We thank you for our precious Savior who died that we might live. We thank you, Father, that though we truly are those who have rebelled against you, Father, there is not one thing good that we deserve. We are unrighteousness, and yet your Son is perfect in complete righteousness. He was crucified that we might live, and so we come and we do ask for that grace and mercy. We pray that we would be renewed in the hope of our salvation. We pray that we would ever be recognizing that this is what we deserve, the cross and your wrath that was poured out on Jesus. And yet we pray that we would recognize with full conviction, equal conviction, that Jesus Christ was crucified for us. And so, gracious Father, as we recognize what we deserve and yet what you give in Christ, may we well up with full joy and go forth to serve you in this gospel of free grace. And as we serve you, may our lives be pleasing to you and may many come to know this Savior, crucified for sinners just like us. O gracious Father, would you work in our hearts the joy of our salvation and may we overflow with that joy to those around us. Gracious Father, do this, for we ask it in Jesus' holy and most precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in response to God's grace and mercy given to us in Christ, let's rise and joyfully sing together hymn number 400.